Turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. If you have your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 8, the title of our message is Destroy This Temple for the Last Time. Destroy this temple for the last time. We have stated that the mediator of whom we have been meditating upon, the mediator is the person that stands between one person and another person to seek to reconcile or resolve conflicts between the two. And we have stated repeatedly that mankind needs a mediator, doesn't he? And that fundamental to our salvation and the security of our souls is a fit mediator to stand between us and God to make sure that we are indeed reconciled to God, restored to God, and brought into a right place with God so that we can enjoy him and he can enjoy us forever. It is for that cause the Hebrew writer has drawn our attention to the work of the high priest, Jesus Christ, in the office or order, primarily office, of Melchizedek, of whom we have been contemplating for a number of weeks now in understanding this reality, that to the extent that our God-given faith is fixed on Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, to that extent our faith is strengthened, our faith is confirmed, and our faith is brought to full fruition in terms of the purpose for which God gives you and me faith. Our faith will not grow nor bear the fruits of righteousness thereby if we neglect to fix our understanding, our thoughts, our gaze, our full contemplation on all that Jesus is and all that Jesus did to resolve the salvation issue for our souls. Our faith will suffer. It will suffer weakness. It will manifest itself in ways of impotence if we neglect to spend much time considering our great God and Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. As the Hebrew writer says, let us consider him who is the apostle and high priest of our people. And when we get to chapter 11, or rather chapter 12, he will say it again, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I think sometimes we might take that imperative, that command, a little bit too lightly. And as a consequence, we can trouble our soul when our faith is turned from Christ to something else. When your faith and mine is fixed on who we are or what we're doing or our circumstances, your faith will be proven to be insufficient to keep you in a place of assurance and comfort before God. You've struggled, as I have, haven't you? You've struggled with trials and difficulties. You've struggled with choices and decisions. You've struggled with the future. You've struggled with what God's will is for your life. You've struggled with the whole gamut of complexity that comes into your life with regards to your welfare and being. And let me say it so that it comes home clearly. If you want to enjoy the highest level of comfort in your soul, fix your eyes on Christ and let him be your counsel and let him be your wisdom and let him be your might and let him be your righteousness and let him be your sanctification and let him be your all in all. There your faith will grow and abound and it will rest in the righteousness of God in Christ, and it will do for you what faith is meant to do for you. Live according to the goodness and glory of God. For by faith we live. Isn't that right? By faith we live. We live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And it's only as we enter into the blessed revelation of the God-man Jesus Christ for our soul. And we began to contemplate how critical it is in this new covenant of which the Hebrew writer is explaining and developing and progressing in his development of this truth, how critical it is for us to understand that the key to the covenant is whom? The mediator. The key to the covenant is the mediator. And if you were to go back and immerse yourself in Old Testament writing, this is what you would learn. That God, having a covenant to bestow upon his people and bless them with all the riches of that covenant, first must provide a mediator who opens the covenant up to us and allows the blessings of that covenant to flow out to us. And Jesus is the key to that covenant. There are many passages we can use to affirm that. But as the Hebrew writer is wanting to move into an explanation of how the covenant is affected, he has begun to tell us about the better nature of the covenant. Remember what he said in chapter 7, verse 22, these words, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant." What the writer has demonstrated thus far is the superiority of Jesus Christ in his Melchizedekian order over against the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood, as we read over in chapter 7, the earlier part, that the priesthood of Aaron could never bring the people of God to the place where the people of God need to be. And that is perfect before God. But Jesus, being a surety, you guys remember what a surety was? It's a vouchsafe. It's someone who stands in your gap and takes over the responsibility for you if, in fact, you defect on the contract. The vouchsafe is the person who becomes for you the obligatory party to make sure that all of the conditions of the covenant are met. And for you and me who trust in Jesus Christ, we are sure of eternal life, not because of our performance or our good works or anything we will do, good or bad, but because Jesus has already perfected forever our eternal redemption with God the Father. Now, what we do with that key, that security, that surety, that vouchsafe, what we do is begin to understand the connection between him and the covenant. And that's what I want you to grasp today. Here's my proposition to you, that the covenant blessings that pour out to you and me, as wonderful as they are in their statements and in their proposals, only really affect us in the highest and the most favorable fashion to the degree that we understand those promises as being connected to Jesus. So in Hebrews chapter 8, notice what it says over in verse 6. He says, "But now hath he," who was the he, "obtained a more excellent ministry." If you want to know what that is, go back and listen to the CDs. Read chapters 5 through 8 and you'll understand the more excellent ministry. "By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." A better covenant. Saints, didn't we learn that the word "better" is the word "more superior," mighty, powerful, efficacious. That's what the word "better" means. It means that in terms of the objectives of God Almighty for the people of God, the new covenant is better in that it actually brings them to God. So the word "better" here must be understood in terms of qualitatively better, in terms of its objectives. And we read some of the terms in that covenant. God had purposed to take out our stony heart, give us a heart of flesh. Purpose to write his laws in our hearts and our minds. Purpose to place his spirit within us. Purpose to make us to know him in a way in which when you know him by his work, no one needs to tell you about God. He has purposed to put away all your sins forever. Now, there are three doctrines elucidated by those three verses in chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Three doctrines, the first of which is the doctrine of regeneration. The second doctrine is the doctrine of illumination. The third doctrine is the doctrine of justification. We won't get into that much. Needless to say, those are glorious promises, aren't they? Glorious promises over against the law of a carnal commandment that gave the people of Israel two stone tablets with God's will on it on the outside of their lives, which never ever penetrated their soul to change them or make them to love the God that delivered them out of Egypt. That was a weak covenant, a flawed covenant. The Hebrew writer calls it a faulty covenant, a covenant that never did the job that it was supposed to do because it was a conditional covenant. The people had to do their part. God said, if you do your part, I'll do my part. If God leaves you under a conditional covenant like that, you are doomed. But it was a conditional covenant, and it was a conditional covenant and faulty in many ways, going all the way up to the priesthood. Remember, even the mediator was flawed. For not only was he a sinful man, but he died. And there were repeated priests that rose up after him, only perpetuating the same flawed covenant, which left the people in jeopardy all the time. And from season to season, the whole nation was brought under the wrath of God over and over and over and over again. And except the Lord had left a remnant, they would have been all together like Sodom and Egypt. But because he had an elect people in them, he kept them, right? Because his promise ultimately was not with them. It was with whom? Jesus. And so we come to the New Testament where our master has entered into the world. And we so gloriously thank God for that reality because he has now effected this new covenant of which the Hebrew writer says a new covenant predicated upon better promises, which was established upon better promises. Now, I'm asking you the question according to this text, and I want you to think it through with me because he wants you to be persuaded as he's seeking to persuade the people of the first century, those Jewish Christians. We have a better covenant which is established upon better what? But what are those promises? What are the promises that he's speaking of? Is it the promise of, I will write my laws in your heart and your mind? Is it the promise of, they shall all know me? Is it the promise of, I shall remember their sins no more? Glorious as those promises are those the promises? And the answer is no. I want you to look at the way the last line develops itself so that we can begin to think about something critical to those promises. The last line says, which were established upon better promises. There was a better covenant which were established upon better promises. So the covenant has within its own content promises, but they themselves are established upon other promises that makes the covenant effectual to us. I want to know what those promises are, don't you? Because those promises are actually the promises that affect the promises that you and I have just rejoiced in a moment ago. The work of God by the Spirit of God, regenerating us, illuminating us, and as it were, justifying us. What promises did God promise to bring about this kind of covenant blessing to you? Well, I would assert to you that it is the promises that God made, not to us inherent in the covenant, but to Christ in order to effect the covenant. I want you to think with me a little bit now. You can follow me in your outline. Point number one, and here's the proposition. The promises of God, the Father, to Christ. See, it's critical to understand that this new covenant with all of its blessings and promises had to have promises itself in order for those promises to be effected to us. And that's what he wants us to think about. Remember what I said earlier? The blessings of God to you and me really only have their strength and vitality to the degree that you and I understand what God the Father did for us in Christ, right? So we're still following that line because even though God says, I will do this, I will do that, and I will do the other thing. Do you know we are such hard-headed people, such stubborn people, such dull of hearing people, such dim-witted people, that the direct promises of God to us don't affect us until we see their security and their assurance and their immutability in our head, Jesus Christ? Do you understand what I'm saying? And this is what the Hebrew writer wants you and I to be able to contemplate. The promises that what God is going to do for us or has done for us and will do for us really are based upon the promises that God did for his son. Now, what did he do for him? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 through 20. Let me remind you of what he said. Now, Christ, at this point, as we contemplate him, is our what? Mediator. He's our high priest. He's the one that stands between us and God. Let me remind you in chapter 6, verse 17 through 20, of what our God says with regards to the oath, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the what? Heirs of what? The immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay a hold upon the hope which is set before us. Now watch this, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Mark verse 20 now, here's the promise, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest, what? Forever after the order of Melchizedek. Might I assert to you that if you understand this statement, that this is one of the anchoring promises that makes the new covenant sure to you and me, that Jesus is already in heaven, that Christ is already established as a high priest over our souls, and that his priestly ministry is that of Melchizedek with all of its implications. Now mark this, and he is a priest forever of this order for us. He is a priest forever of this order for us. If I was to simplify it as much as I possibly could, to the degree that you can settle on who it is that is your mediator with all of the covenant blessings that flow from it constituently, you are good to go. If you can rest on the reality of who Christ is in his mediatorial role as your high priest, and God says he's our high priest forever. Do you understand what that means? We never ever have to worry about the covenant going faulty. We never ever ever have to worry about the blessings of the covenant coming short. We don't have to worry about somehow them being aborted because of some flaw in our mediator. That the blessings of the covenant are sure to us, not because of us, but because of him. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It is therefore imperative upon the believer to know as deeply and profoundly as he or she or they possibly can who this mediator is, because the promises are given to him first and then they flow out to us. The promises of God the Father are that he would be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Contemplating that a while back, we go over to verse 16 of chapter 7 and notice what it says. Jesus is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Do you see that? The high priest that we are dealing with is not a person who has been brought into that appointed position by law, like the Old Testament system. If you are understanding biblical history in light of the doctrine here of the priesthood, here's what you remember. God brought Israel out of Egypt to make them his people, remember? And then he brought them out by a man named who? Moses. Moses represents for us what? The law. But he didn't bring them out by Moses alone. He brought them out also by whom? Aaron. Aaron becomes for us what? The priesthood. It is both the law and the priesthood that brought the people out, because as God is judge and righteous and holy and bestows upon us commandments to obey him, he knows that we are anything but just, righteous, and holy. And unless Aaron has a priest along with him, Moses has a priest along with him as a leader, the people of God would be destroyed for sure. So in the wilderness, as God is teaching the people of God how to worship him and how to walk by faith and how to embrace the promises of God, you know what he's doing? He's establishing and erecting a priesthood coupled with over against the system of the law to make sure that when we transgress, there is some way of expiating our sin to lead us into the promised land. Aaron becomes a type of the priesthood. Moses becomes a type of the law. It is all part of a carnal commandment made by the law. God told Moses to tell Aaron and his sons, you guys are going to be separated unto me. You're going to do this. You're going to do that. You guys are going to mediate between you and the people of God before me. This is what God told them through Moses. This was a law that was laid upon them. But the Hebrew writer is telling us this. This isn't the way that Jesus was established. Jesus was not established through the law of a carnal commandment given by men. He was established by an oath given to him by God, his Father. Look at the last verse of chapter 7. I think it's verse 28. Here's what it says. For the law maketh men high priests, which have what? That means they're sinful. Now, hold on for a second. I want to work with you on that. This is why I ask you, who is your mediator? You see, if your mediator is a sinful person, you're in bad shape. Didn't we learn last week as I closed out the message, the beauty of God in the book of Zechariah chapter 3, when Joshua the high priest stood before God, and on his right hand was the devil, Satan, seeking to accuse him of all kinds of sin and evil and rebellion against God. Remember that? Zechariah chapter 3 verses 1 through 10. And I saw Satan at the right hand of God's high priest accusing him. Why was Satan accusing him? Because he was the mediator of a whole host of people who truly had sinned against God. And even the devil knew, if I could get the mediator, I got the people. And didn't we rejoice when our God stood up for Joshua and said, Satan, I rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Didn't we rejoice in the fact that God defended him, took off the filthy clothes of our sinfulness, and put on the garments of righteousness, and declared him to be the high priest of his people? Didn't we rejoice in that? Well, we rejoiced in that because we saw our high priest typified in Joshua overcoming Satan's accusations against him, which were really his accusations against me. But inasmuch as Christ prevailed, you know what I hear? Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything against the charge of God's elect? It's Christ that died. It's God that justifies. Christ rose again, is even at the right hand of God the Father. Can you guys see that picture? What's the point? It's critical to know who your mediator is. If your mediator is a flawed human being full of sin, that's who you are. Hallelujah. I'm so glad I got a mediator that's just like God and just like me, but only better. And this is where my confidence lies. I enjoy the promises of God that are poured out to me. And you should too, children of God, because they are efficacious in making us born again and causing us to enjoy the promises of God. Isn't that true? You can rejoice in regeneration. When a person is born again, they never, ever, ever, ever have to be born again. You can rejoice in the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. When God opens your eyes and you see the beauty of Christ and the fullness of Christ and the glory of God in Christ, there's nothing like that. Ain't no apple pie in the world tastes as good as the glory of God in Christ. Nothing. And when you can hear in your soul the testimony of the Holy Ghost in John 16:8, and the judgment is gone, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's good to the soul, isn't it? But tell the truth. Now, tell the truth. I just need some honest folks. Honest folks don't go to hell. Even knowing the doctrine of regeneration, even knowing the doctrine of illumination, even knowing the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins and the doctrine of justification, don't we struggle with our faith? Don't we struggle with God? Aren't we struggling frequently? You know what the problem is? It's us. The problem's not God. All the promises of God are good. The problem is me. That's why we must have a faith informed by a knowledge of Christ, our mediator. That's where our strength comes in at. Are you hearing me? For to the degree that we see who Christ is, we also truly see who we are in him. And if by faith you can get a hold of who you are in Christ, you can make it through the storms. Hey, listen. I know why you don't make it sometimes through the storms. You are stuck on you. I'm telling the truth. You are stuck on you. You have failed to realize that the gift of faith is for you to turn from yourself to Christ, your mediator, and find in him every hope of salvation and promise. That's what faith is designed to do. Now, I know that's radical, but that's what God meant. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, saith the Lord, because I'm God, and besides me, there is no other Savior in the world. So faith is designed to look to Christ, and that's what we're doing one more time today, looking to our mediator. We want to know just a little bit more before we get into the covenant contemplation, exactly who this glorious mediator is. The promise that God the Father gave him is that he would be an high priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. Forever. Listen again to verse 26. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the what? Oh, God swore to his son. The word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the son who is consecrated forever. You see that? Here's what God, here's what the writer in the text is saying. In the year 1500 BC, God spoke through Moses to Aaron. In the year 1000 BC, God revealed to King David by revelation what he had said to his son before the world began. Are you hearing me? So that 1,000 years before Christ, David wrote down the promise that God the Father made to God the Son in eternity. So first the law came and then grace came. So Moses brought you the law, and grace and truth comes by whom? Jesus Christ. Do you see the biblical theology there? You see the progression chronologically there? Sure, the covenant was, as it were, affirmed in eternity past. We know that, but it had to manifest itself and be confirmed in time. Hence, our high priest is the key to your security. It's the key to your assurance. It's the key, in fact, to all the blessings that you and I are to enjoy. Point number two, the nature of Jesus, our mediator. I thought I'd just call your attention to that briefly. Now that most of you are persuaded to look to Christ, are you looking to him right now? Are you contemplating your mediator? Are you persuaded that you need one? Are you persuaded that Jesus is the only mediator in the universe between God and man? Are you persuaded that he is a mediator able to bring you to God? Then keep your eyes on him, because that's critical. Now listen to point number two, the nature of Jesus, our mediator. So the Hebrew writer has spent quite a bit of time developing and explaining the role of this high priest. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, he says this with regards to him. Listen to what it says. Verse 8, though he were a son, that is Jesus, yet learned he what? By the things which he suffered. Christ had to come as the last Adam, as our representative, as our mediator. And he did, in his human nature, learn obedience, didn't he? He experienced the things that constituted our salvation. Verse 9 says, and being made what? There's another word that you can take out, you can draw out, lift up, and attach to your mediator in terms of his superlative nature. Jesus is a perfect mediator. That means he has come to the full maturity of all that God meant for him to be. The word perfect means a lot of things, teleos. This word here means that he has come to full fruition. He has come to complete growth and maturity and all of his qualifications for being your high priest. God calls him perfect. You know what that means? I'm perfect. Everything that he is, I am in him. See the security? How it's rooted in Christ. He's a perfect high priest. He's the eternal high priest. He's an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He lives forever. And by the way, living forever means his resurrected life. That's a qualitatively different life than merely living physically forever. It means also he actually did accomplish eternal redemption for us. For him to be living forever means he actually put away our sins by his death at Calvary and rose again to justify us. You know what that means? If he lives forever, guess what? I live forever. Isn't that good? I live forever. I'm perfect. I am everything that he is for me. This is what I'm getting at. And see, what you'll have to struggle with as you continue growing in Christ is seeing yourself as God sees you. And then being able to walk in the blessed privilege of sonship according to Christ. This is glorious. Now watch what he goes on to say. As we contemplate the nature of our mediator, Jesus Christ, verse 10 tells us in chapter 5 these words. He is called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the Hebrew writer is going to say that many times to drive it home to you. Do not look back to that Old Testament system. Do not covet the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. I don't know. I really don't know why this generation of church folk that I'm a part of are so enamored with the Old Testament law and the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic covenant and the old temple and the old sacrifices. That stuff has been dead for almost 2,000 years now. That's going to be the force of his argument at the end of chapter 8. Why are we seeking to raise the dead? Why are we going back to that which is evidentially flawed? Why are we going back to a first that God got rid of for a second? Why are we cleaving to an old when we have been ordained to be part of a new? Am I making some sense to you guys? Why? Because we do not see and we are not persuaded of what God said He has done for us in Christ. We don't believe it. We don't believe it. And therefore, as Paul had to argue all through his epistles, ye who would be justified by the works of the law, you have fallen from grace. Isn't that what he says? You who are driving yourselves back to performance-based religion, where you are seeking to be accepted with God on the grounds of something you do, you have utterly abandoned the full scope and beauty with all of its implications of the gospel of grace. I'm sure the elect won't do that. I'm sure you who are children of the living God for real won't do that. Can I tell you why? Because the nanosecond, they also have what are called picoseconds now. Those are shorter than nanoseconds. The nanosecond that you leave off looking to Christ, you corrupt so bad in yourself. You fall apart so quick in yourself. You start to dissolve so quick in yourself. You get so helpless and so weak and so flawed in yourself that you are persuaded that my problem is that I'm looking to myself. And back to Christ you start looking. Am I making some sense? And then after a while you'll get good at looking to Christ, even though the world would be tempting you to look to yourself, and you'll say, no, I've been looking to myself way too long. Ain't nothing going on with myself. Chapter 7, verse 24 through 26 also develops this as we contemplate the nature of Jesus, our mediator, in the superlatives of his nature, his humanity, this perfect person. Now, this one here is just going to be a wonderful, wonderful contemplation. I thought about this about 3 weeks ago, didn't get a chance to develop it, but I just want you to think about this with me, verses 24 through verse 26 more particularly. Think this through with me. But this man, talking about Jesus, because he continues what? Forever. Have an unchangeable priesthood. Now, we already are persuaded that he's eternal, right? Not just as God, not just divine in nature, but also as a human being, having risen from the dead. He is eternally existing in a resurrected, glorified state as our representative. But in terms of his priestly office, watch this. It's an unchangeable priesthood. The technical term for unchangeable means indestructible. That means his priesthood will never, ever be, what's the word? Destroyed. I'm going to give you a little bit of the end while we're in the middle of it. Destroy this temple for the last time. For the last time. The Hebrew writer says he has an unchangeable priesthood. An indestructible priesthood. And it's so because of the nature of his Melchizedekian order. It's so because of the oath of God. It's so because God raised him from the dead. It's so because he is a glorious mediator in terms of his nature as man. Look at verse 25. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Do you see that? Here's another promise to you. He is able to save you to the uttermost. Now, what if you had a Savior that could save you to the almost, but not to the uttermost? What kind of Savior would he be if he brought you to the brink of salvation and said, I almost did it, but the rest of it is left up to you, like this religious generation would do? No, he's not an almost Savior. He's an uttermost Savior. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And it's critical for you to understand this. When you get to your last leg and you have no strength in your faith, you have to believe God for you. Got to believe it. You got to believe you got a mediator in glory praying for you. Have you ever had the situation where you were so weak because you got messed up for so long that you couldn't even pray to God? Have you gotten to that place? Now, I got a few real folk in the house still. Most of y'all still playing religion. But have you ever gotten so weak where you couldn't even pray to God? You actually have asked other people to pray for you. And I told you do that because some people are in better shape on a practical level than you are. And it's It's another form of faith. I don't care how weak it is. It's a form of faith. When you go to somebody that know they're doing all right, a little bit better than you, pray for me. Pray for me. See, this is what Job's three friends initially were designed to do, because the trouble that Job went through brought him so low that he couldn't even look up. He needed friends praying for him. But I'll tell you what he really needed, and he had it according to Job chapter 33. He needed a mediator who had already found or provided a ransom for his soul. See, it doesn't matter how deep you go, even to the point of where you can't pray for yourself. Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. He's not waiting on you to pray before he prays. Are you hearing me? Again, the subject of prayer with regards to our post-resurrected, exalted, seated Christ is a whole nother lesson in itself, of which I think we'll get into when we get into chapters 9 and 10. But the Hebrew writer tells us, again, he is such a person that is able to save us to the uttermost. Now, notice what he says in verse 26. I want you to look at some of these attributes of his human nature, which makes him such a superlative high priest. And I thought about this. For such an high priest became us, who is, what's the first word? Holy. Holy. The Son of God was holy, was he not? The angels called him the Holy Child. Peter called him the Holy Child. He was the Holy Son of God. He was the Holy Man. Christ was holy from the time of his conception to the time that he went to glory. Holy. Now stay with me now. You know what holy means? Holy means completely and totally set apart. Never ever bleeding over into that realm of dimension of which you are not supposed to operate out of. When a person is placed in an office or a position, that is a sanctified place. So Aaron and his sons were set apart by God and made holy in their office of priesthood. And thus they had to wear particular garments that demonstrated their holy office. But they also had provision among them that if any of one of them had touched a dead body or had defiled themselves or contaminated themselves, which means they would not have been holy, they would have had to rectify that problem. And you and I can be sure that Aaron and his sons from time to time had to offer sacrifices for themselves because they did not maintain their ceremonial holiness. But Jesus Christ is not that kind of separated, consecrated mediator. He was holy in his nature. Now, do you know what that's like? No, you don't. Do you know what that's like? No, you don't. And let's see if we can get this group over here to tell the truth before we get started. Do you know what that's like? No, you don't. Listen, you don't know what it's like to think right and have the right motives, and then align both your thinking and your motives with your actions to perfectly obey God at all times, incessantly. That's the kind of intrinsic, comprehensive, pervasive, total holiness this man had. He was wholly set apart from God. And you know what blows me away about this? This brother hung out with sinners in a way that blows us away. We have learned that true evangelism is being able to remain in your position while hanging out with folks who are as bad as you, who need the God you know. He was such that the scripture says he ate and drank and received sinners to himself, and yet at all times he remained holy. Do you understand what kind of power it takes to keep your mind right when you're hanging out with your buddies? When you're hanging out with your friends, when you're hanging out with temptation, when you're hanging out with allurement, carnality, worldliness, fleshliness, you and I, in terms of that, we feel that all the time. This is what I mean by us not being holy in that sense, right? Can I tell the truth? I mean, that magnetic pull gets you from hundreds of feet away, let alone being right up on you. It pulls you right out of line. I mean, he was holy. And then the text says he was harmless. Some translations have it blameless. I love both of them. As we are contemplating the superlative nature of the God-man Jesus Christ, particularly in his humanity, because in his humanity, he becomes qualified to be a representative for me. Harmless. 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 Do you know what harmless means? It means never, ever, at any time, bringing evil upon anyone. Never. Harmless means you don't say anything or do anything that inadvertently, unintentionally, or intentionally brings harm or hurt or cause stumbling to anybody else. Let me ask you a question. Are you harmless? Are you kidding? Do you know how many people you hurt all the time? Even in your attempt to be harmless, you harm people. I'm seeking to fix your eyes on the intrinsic qualities of the God-man of whom you are and will be just like one day. Holy and harmless. And when I contemplate his harmlessness, you know what I contemplate? Him preaching and teaching with the kind of boldness that is 10 times exponentially greater than mine. People get mad at me because you're so tough. You're so mean. You're so hard. Why you got to be? Why don't you just soften up, Pastor? Just soften up. The only reason I don't soften up is because we're hard-headed sinners. Hard-headed sinners need to be spoken to. People don't listen until you tell it like it is. That people listen, I'm here to tell you, people don't listen unless you tell it like it is. See, once you fall prey to this very politically correct age of softening the truth, all you're doing is aiding and abetting the rebellion of this present culture. I remember times when the disciples came to Christ and said, Master, don't you know you offended them? Don't you know? You know what you said? Man, you just offended the Pharisees. You know what he said? Every tree that my Father, my Heavenly Father, did not plant is coming up. Did you get that? Now, I want you to grasp this now. I want you to grasp where Christ's integrity lies. It lies in him understanding this, that if you are God's elect, there will be nothing said in the Word of God, no matter how hard it is, that will uproot you from God's purpose of grace. Nothing. And everyone else will be uprooted, whether it's by a viper with the most venomous bite or cotton mouth kissing you with the kisses of death. You're going to be uprooted because the gospel is going to offend you at some point. This is where God's servants find their confidence that God's elect will never defect, no matter how hard the truths are we have to teach. That's why we don't have to variate from telling the truth about Christ. So here's what I'm saying. When it says he was harmless, it does not affirm a milquetoast mentality or a milquetoast demeanor on the part of Christ. He didn't avoid controversy. He didn't avoid saying what was needed to be said. As we learned in Sunday school, I'll tell you what, you've got to be something to go into the temple that you believe is your Father's temple and put together a bunch of switches to whip some grown men. Some grown men. Well, I'm talking grown men. You have to have a zeal to whip grown men. Did y'all get that? So what I have been arguing for a long time is that my master is never to be depicted as this skinny, effete, impotent, weak-handed. Please, there's nothing in the narrative of Scripture that would endorse that. Okay, there's nothing. And yet at the same time, there be no one who could ever say he sinned or even caused them to sin. That's what we mean by blameless and harmless. That's what we mean. That's why he could say, which one of you convinceth me of sin? See, it's one thing for you to tell the truth and tell it in such a way that people get it, even though they don't like it, and don't stumble over you. See, you and I can tell the truth and we can still cause people to stumble. Am I making some sense? But Jesus told the truth, and no one stumbled over Jesus for the truth that he's told as a consequence of a defective delivery on his part. His communication was perfect. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They stumbled because they didn't like what he said, and they stumbled because they were not his sheep. But he's holy, he's harmless, and then the next one is what? Undefiled. undefiled. You know how we understand this term undefiled? It's impeccable. The word impeccability is also a theological term, but you might as well get it. It means that you cannot be penetrated. It means that you cannot be permeated with the contamination of the exterior environment. That the exterior environment can't change the quality of who you are. Now, Jesus was qualitatively a complete man. And he was completely righteous in every aspect of his being. We have already affirmed the fact that he would think right. He would talk right. He would act right. But we are now affirming that even when he was assaulted by the temptation of the devil in the wilderness and the temptation of the scribes and the Pharisees and even the temptation of his own disciples, he remained impeccable. Are you hearing me? Impeccable. Undefiled. Isn't that good? You know what that means? That's who we are in him. I want you to get it about your mediator. Holy, harmless, undefiled. And what's the next one? Separate from sinners. Now, this is on the surface an oxymoron, but it is gloriously true. On the surface, it's an oxymoron because you are thinking in terms of separation from sinners, spatial separation, as if somehow he said, don't come near me. I am holier than thou. Right. That's the way you would think of it. That's what the Pharisees were. That's what their name meant. Separated. That's what the word Pharisee means. And so Pharisaical people will privately believe that they are better than you. And Pharisaical people will privately believe that they are superior to you in their character, in their conduct, in their attributes, in their gifting, whatever the case may be. A Pharisaical mindset separates itself from the people and carves out its own distinctives. Are you hearing me? That's a haughty spirit. That's a haughty attitude. It's a delusion. You do know that, right? But it's a haughty delusion. Somehow you have embraced the notion that you have the gift of discerning what is superior in quality than something else. When all of our judgments as to what's righteous must come from the outside of us, from God, to tell us what's right, and even the measures thereof. You know what the scriptures have told us? That you and me, and the whole of us, the whole human race, we're all sinners. There's nothing of separation between me and the lost sinner. Are you hearing me? Intrinsically, in terms of experience, there's nothing of separation between. Listen, I think just like the lost sinner. Listen, I'm talking about the man up here. I think just like the lost sinner. I have the same thoughts he does. I know what he's thinking. I know the vile objectives and the vile goals and the vile agendas. And I know the blasphemy in his heart. I know the rebellion in his heart against God. I know it. I know what he would love to see happen to this world if he could, because he's owned by the devil. And I used to be a slave too. So I got that memory card in my bank. I know exactly how he thinks. And this is what's designed to make me be able to empathize with the lost sinner. I can empathize with him because he's a slave to his darkness. He's a slave to his evil. He's a slave to his enmity against God. And I know it. I know it with all of my natural carnal being. You do too, if you would be honest. It causes us to identify with them. But our Lord was separate from sinners, not in the physical sense. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. He hung out with them. So it's not spatial in that sense. He was separate from sinners in that God declared him to be perfectly righteous through and through, which means all the rest of us who are sinners are separated from him. You got that? We are separated from him because of who he is uniquely and solely all by himself. He is of such righteous nature. When the rest of us, there's none good. There's none that understand God. There's none that seeketh God. There's none righteous, no, not one. With the exception of God's holy son, Jesus Christ. Are y'all following me? So he's in the world, but he's separate. He's separate. separate by the qualitative nature of his personhood. Now, I want you to think about this as we get ready to move. Didn't this make you feel good about your Savior? I want you to think about this. Now, you got a holy Savior. You got a harmless Savior. You got an undefiled Savior. You got a Savior that's separate from sinners. And all of these attributes are only things that you and I can imagine. They're just things we can imagine. All I can do is imagine his holiness. All I can do is imagine his harmlessness. I'd be wanting to beat up people every day. All I can do is imagine. Listen, just imagine his impeccability. The arrows of the devil shoot through me all the time. I need healing every day. I mean, I get bit by the serpent all the time. Don't you? Don't you come under delusion for a minute? Don't you lose your mind for a second? Don't you drift off into carnality land from time to time? Don't you take trips to the other side from time to time? No, not you. Okay. So see, here's what I'm saying. I can only imagine. And that's a gift of grace. Because before conversion, I couldn't even imagine it. But after God saved me and filled me with the Spirit, I can think his thoughts after him, and I can yearn for that which is mine in Christ. And I can wait by his Spirit until he gives me the hope of righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense to you? We have a glorious Savior who is wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners qualitatively, but he is indeed, this is the last point here, separate from sinners spatially. Hallelujah. God brought him into the world, kept him by the Holy Ghost, from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head, led him through this world, raised him up to manhood, and put him into ministry, appointed him to ministry. He worked for 3.5 years telling everybody everything that was right about his Father. He suffered on Calvary's cross, died under the wrath of God at the hands of sinful men. And he never once broke. They put him in a tomb. He rose again the third day. That holy man, God took. This is what we mean by perfect. God took him out of this world and separated him from sinners by seating him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, so that we have for security a man who made it. A man who made it. He's separate from sinners. Will you hear me? He's separate from sinners. That means no more threat. No more possibility of contamination. No more possibility of a soul. No more possibility, for he has passed through the heavens and is seated at the right hand of God. This secures our vouchsafe. It secures our eternal life. It secures our glory. Are you guys hearing me? More than that. Where he is now, as chapter 9 and 10 are going to develop it, he's in heaven, the true sanctuary, the true temple, ministering for us. This is so good. I'm actually ready to go into chapter 9 with you and deal with chapter 10. There was a high priest in the Old Testament. You know what he did? He stayed outside of the temple all the time. He never went into the Holy of Holies, except once a year. Are you hearing me? You know what that means? He was just as vulnerable to and subject to all of the conditions of nature and the contaminations of sin as the rest of the people. God says, hey, after Aaron, after your two boys tore it up, thinking they could come into the temple anytime they wanted to, the holy place. Listen, the high priest only comes in once a year. Are y'all hearing me? Once a year does he get to go in as a representative of the people, only after he qualified himself for it. And the people shook in their boots as he went in once a year, because they knew if he wasn't accepted, they weren't accepted. Are y'all hearing me? It's called the day of what? Yom Kippur. Now watch this. On the day of Yom Kippur, they shook in their boots. He went in, and if he came out, they said, and immediately they realized, we got to meet God again next year this same way. You know why? Will you hear me? Because he had to come out. Christ doesn't ever have to come out. He never has to come out.
He can stay there.
He can stay there as our permanent and eternal acceptance before God. We never ever have to worry about Him being tempted, being tried, being contaminated, being harmed or hurt or defiled ever. He is a high priest in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God, permanently. That's good stuff, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful to contemplate that? See, you would be in trouble if you had a high priest coming in and out, in and out, in and out. The devil can't wait for him to come out. The devil can't get to him now. That's good. Yes, it is. That's good. See, what I'm saying is, the more I understand the role of my mediator, the more I understand why God can tell me I can trust Him concerning the blessings of the covenant that are poured out to me. In our outline, point number three, briefly, I want to rush through this. Illustrations of the faulty Aaronic Levitical system and covenant temple in chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. It says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, that covenant of works, that covenant of law, then should no place have been sought for the second, right? Why make a new covenant if the old one works? That's why the Jewish people do not believe in a new covenant. They don't believe the old one is old. But for the record, take the word old. O-L-D. O-L-D. And think like this. Old. Okay, I just want you. Old. Okay, I just want you to keep that in your head for a moment. Now watch this. For finding fault with them, that is the people of God, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a what? New covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I brought them out, because they did not regard my covenant. We have in the Old Testament history of Israel the evidence of what the writer to the Hebrew calls a faulty covenant. In chapter 7, verse 11, here's what he says about this faulty covenant. Here's the fault of it in verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the what? What further need would there be for another priest that would rise up after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron? See his argument? What? That law covenant and that priesthood could never make the people what? Perfect. And he argues for the faultiness of the covenant, but he also argues for the faultiness of the man. He argues for the faultiness of the people. This is what you and I have been looking at for the last hour. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. This is concerning Christ. Verse 18 and 19. Here it is. Verse 18 and 19. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before because of the what? Weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing what? The Hebrew writer is arguing that from the priest to the priesthood to the ministry of the temple to the covenant to the people of the covenant, it all was faulty and all flawed and was fundamentally faulty and flawed because of sin, both in the people and their mediator. This is what made them culpable for the judgment of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is what made them culpable. Now, there are two major events that circumscribe this as a compendium that God was rejecting that weak and flawed system. Shiloh was the tabernacle in the Old Testament in the wilderness that got carried over into the land of Canaan during the days of Samuel. This would have been about 2200 B.C. Remember Shiloh? Shiloh is where you came to worship. It was that flimsy tent that God had told Moses to build. Shiloh the temple was carried over into Shiloh, which was over by Gilgal. And you had to come to that tabernacle in order to worship God. Well, Israel had sinned and the priesthood had sinned and corrupted the covenant so bad, God destroyed Shiloh. In the days of Jeremiah, he would say through Jeremiah, tell these people, remember Shiloh. How bad was the wickedness of Israel in the days of Shiloh? Remember the sons of Eli, Ophni and Phinehas, and the evil they did in the temple? The stuff that's going on in the church today? Are you hearing me? Do you remember those two knucklehead boys? How they perverted the sacrifice, distorted the offering, took that which belonged unto God, and slept with women in the very temple, and caused people to despise the worship of God? People will not honor God if the people of God are living like hell, and especially in a blasphemous way against God and His gospel. Am I making some sense? You know what God did? He destroyed it. He had to. But you know what He did about 967 B.C. to 931 B.C.? You know what He did? He built a temple. Under whom? Solomon. Glorious temple. You know what He was anticipating? The coming of Christ. One temple was destroyed, another temple was raised up. The destruction of one, the raising up of the other, right? And do you know what the people did? They got so proud of that temple. Jeremiah chapter 7 through 9, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. This is how folks get when they start getting real estate and getting money and thousands of people and ornate edifices and all kinds of ministry work going on. And they get to being puffed up about what they have instead of who they are. And these folks were saying, we were delivered to do all these abominations and our security lies in this. We've got this massive Solomonic temple to show for it that God is with us. Huh. Do you know what God did to that temple in 587 B.C.? He utterly destroyed that temple. Didn't He? Utterly demolished that temple. What was He saying? Sinful, corrupt, broken, vile, defiled. And then what did God do in His mercy? He started restoring that same temple under the Herodian kingdom dynasty. And this is where our Lord is born into the world. This is where chapter 2 comes in at. This is where I'm going to end for time's sake. Our master comes into the world with the third temple being raised up, right? And guess what the people are doing at this time? Boasting in that piece of metal. Remember what the disciples were saying in Matthew 24, Mark 16, and Luke chapter 17 and 19? Lord, look at all these buildings. They were enamored by the external beauty of that outward edifice called the temple. Do you know why? Because they mistook the temple as the approval of God's presence. Now that's what happens when you and I get caught up in the material instead of the spiritual, the earthly instead of the heavenly, the temporal instead of the eternal. Anything other than Christ is going to be destroyed. Here's what our master said. In John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Do you guys remember that? I think that's the text that we're dealing with. Yeah. Then He answered unto them. You know what they were saying to Jesus? Show us a sign. Help us to understand that You're the Messiah. And I wanted you to watch this truth. Here's what our master said. Destroy this temple. He spoke in what we call an imperative command voice to them to do it. He told them to do it. And then He says, I will raise it up. A very emphatic intentionality on the part of Christ to raise up the temple. You know what those knuckleheads thought? He was talking about that physical temple in Jerusalem. This is the way Matthew puts it in Matthew chapter 14, verse 58. When two witnesses suborned against Christ rose up and said, He said that He would destroy this temple and then build another temple. They were lying because they did not understand His words. Now let me tell you the basic truth of what He was saying. Literally, He was saying, kill Me, and I'm going to rise again the third day. What He was saying in the larger redemptive sense is, I am the temple of God. Are you hearing me? I am the temple of God. I am the true temple of which every other temple was but a shadow and a type. They were a facsimile, a weak, flawed facsimile. Therefore, they had to be destroyed. He spoke in the command voice, kill me, destroy this temple, and I will rise up again. He was speaking prophetically of the destruction of that very temple in AD 70. Are you hearing me? But when He said, and I will raise it up again, you know what He was speaking to? First, in the context, His body. Second, in the larger redemptive sense, the true church, which is the body of believers, which are His members, bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh, every joint, marrow, bone, socket, every one of us who are His would have been raised up together with Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 2. See, in other words, when He rose again, I rose. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Even 2,000 years ago, God in Christ raised me from the dead. Set him at his own right hand. And you know what he's doing by the Spirit of God? Calling all of his members from the dead. Putting them into the body, the church. Placing them stone by stone into the body, fitly joined together. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is what Peter says, a spiritual temple growing into a holy temple by the Spirit of God through the gospel are the members of his body being brought in. Are you Christ? Then you're a member of his resurrected body. He raised you from the dead. You know why? Because you died with him. That temple being his physical body was destroyed on the cross 2,000 years ago, and all sin and all unrighteousness and all the curse of the law died. We talked about that for the whole sermon. When Christ rose, he guaranteed the resurrection of his temple. And ladies and gentlemen, he's putting his temple together right now. Person by person, family by family, church by church, that's faithful to the truth of the gospel. Are you hearing me? Because it can't lie, change, or fail. There will be a tabernacle where the Spirit of God dwells all over the world. There will be people who will be for God, the habitation of God through the Spirit. They will be a witness in the world, telling the truth about Christ. They will be members of his body. He will preserve them. He will sanctify them. He will use them to bear record in this world of his glory. This will occur until the last day. And simultaneously to it is my last point. Chapter 8, verse 13 of the book of Hebrews. Simultaneous. As we prepare to contemplate the manner in which Christ effected the covenant next week and the subsequent weeks thereafter, here's what the Hebrew writer wants the people of God in that first century to understand. You already understand it. Chapter 8, verse 13. Let me start at I'll start at verse 13. In that he said, a new covenant, he hath made the first what? Now, you guys remember what I told you? Think, oh. So stay with me for a minute, because I want to make this good. He hath made the first old. And then he goes on to say, now that which is decaying, see what old is? Decaying. Y'all know what that's like, old people. Y'all know what that's like, right? So stay with me, old people. See, I'm part of that old people stuff. You young people don't get this yet, but us old people get it. See, he made the first old, and so it is decaying. It's decaying. It was decaying while the writer to the Hebrews was developing that gorgeous doctrine and treatise of the new covenant. It was decaying. It was decaying. You know how the New Testament uses the term decay there, that particular Greek term? It uses it as the word to disfigure. Disfigure. I'm just going to give you a couple of illustrations of that. Disfigure. It's used in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus said concerning the Pharisees who love to get the applause of people. So when they start fasting, they put on sackcloth and they disfigure their face so that everybody can see them suffering for God. Don't you do that. See, they're part of the old covenant, so they need to disfigure. But the old means to start dissolving, losing its beauty, losing its power, losing its efficacy. Literally, the term means to be disannulled as a contract so that it's void and therefore has no vitality. And like as when a body is separated from the spirit, the body immediately starts to go into rigor mortis, and then starts to decay. It starts to get rigid and hard, and then starts to decay, right? Well, that's how that old covenant was. So think of it like this as we close, because the Hebrew writer is persuaded that those who are part of the new covenant will so experience the grace of God in continual renewal, in continual grace, in continual growth, that they will never be tempted to fall back to that legal system, which is decaying. But I think about my brothers and sisters in the Middle East, and here's a good example of it. It also means to vanish away, because eventually that old vanishes away. I'm talking about not only the old covenant. I'm talking about as the temple was destroyed in AD 70. I'm talking about everything that's legal, everything that's Old Testament. I'm talking about our old man, our old sin. This old world is dissolving under the old covenant paradigm. Do you see the big picture? It's all dissolving before our face because it's part of the old. The new covenant has a new mediator. with a new temple and a new people and a new world for all eternity. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This here is your Jerusalem paradigm in Jesus Christ. But here's what I'm getting at. That old is waxing disfigured and so obsolete. Don't you think it's kind of funny when you see people offering chickens and lambs and bullocks over in the Middle East? Don't you think that's kind of like anachronistic, kind of old? Just it rubs you like that's ridiculous, right? Isn't that true? Like, what in the world are they doing? Can I tell you why? They are still stuck in an old paradigm. And we have been blessed with New Testament revelation for 2,000 years. And we understand in terms of new paradigms. For us, it would be ridiculous to replace Jesus, whom we have just talked about in such a gorgeous way, with a lamb or a bullock or a goat. Are you hearing me? Our mediator and our high priest, our lamb, our sacrifice is so much more glorious. And all of the blessings that come with it, including the covenant that we are going to get into, that I want to persuade you to keep your eyes on Christ. Amen.